Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
At this very moment, somewhere in the world, there are 7.6 billion people on planet Earth. There are 325 million of them here in the United States. There are 6.6 million of them living here in the state of Tennessee. There are 361,000 of them living as our neighbors here in Hamilton County. And there's nearly 14,000 of those right here in Saudi Daisy. Those are some big numbers. Sometimes it's kind of hard to get your head around numbers like that, right? It's kind of overwhelming. Let me give you the only number you need to worry about right now. One. The number one. That's a little easier to get a grasp of, isn't it? Just one. The number one actually shows up quite frequently in the Bible. In the grand scheme of God's plan of salvation, the number one actually is quite important. This morning, I want to walk us through some of the ways the number one is so important in the gospel. In order to do that, we're going to hit several passages of scripture today. I'm going to challenge you to keep up. We're going to put some of them on the screen for you. But I encourage you, if you can, to keep those pages flipping and try to follow along as we trace out the number one as it relates to God's plan of salvation. To begin with, being reconciled with God is the one thing worth risking everything for. The one thing. Jesus tells this parable in Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, makes this statement. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Just one. Now, the kingdom of God Jesus is talking about here relates to, it's a state of recognizing God's right to rule over us and being reconciled into a personal relationship with God based on faith. To borrow another one of Jesus' metaphors, it is like a prodigal son returning home to his father. It is like a rebel laying down his arms and being restored to citizenship. The Bible is very clear that this renewed, reconciled relationship with God is the single most important relationship that a person can have. And that relationship with God is what we were made for. In Genesis 1:26, we're told, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. What that means is when God made us, he made us, our souls, like a mirror to be in relationship to him and reflect back his glory. That's what we were designed for. But here's the problem. We have turned away from that source of light and we've become focused on the rest of the things that he's made, all this stuff around us. We've turned our backs on God. As the old Westminster Catechism and a lot of our Presbyterian friends are so fond of says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. See, the problem is instead of enjoying God and being fulfilled in him, in relationship to him, all too often we become satisfied with all the stuff of this world and we find our joy in things that are going to pass away instead of the one thing we were designed to reflect. Now, in these two brief parables, the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price, Jesus compared this relationship to God to a treasure so great it is worth sacrificing everything else for. Jesus talks about this in some other places too. In Mark 8, verses 36 and 37, he says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? If you gained everything in the world, you're the richest person on the planet. Well, sooner or later, all that stuff's going to fade away. It's going to turn to dust. And if that's all you got, what are you going to be left with? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The one thing that really gives your existence meaning, where you will find your ultimate fulfillment, is in relationship to the Creator who made you and in reflecting His glory. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus chides us all about all the little things we worry about in life, things like food and shelter and clothing. And He says, seek first His kingdom, God's kingdom, and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Quit worrying about all this other stuff and chasing after it. You make the pursuit of that relationship with God, His kingdom, your priority. And all this other stuff will take care of itself. Seek first His kingdom. That renewed relationship with our Creator is so important because, get this, God risked everything in order to be reconciled with only one person. Okay, now you're scratching your head. Well, what does that mean, Pastor? Let me break it down for you. In Luke 15, Jesus gives a series of illustrations about just how important one person is to God. And I encourage you to turn there right now. Now, I actually preached on this passage in depth like on March 24th. And I'm not going to re-preach that entire message this morning, okay? If you want to hear the whole thing or hear it again, you can go to the website at newsalembaptist.net. We've got it there for you. You can listen to it as many times as you want to. But I just want to point out two things this morning about that passage in Luke chapter 15. First of all, the backdrop, because that's important. In Luke 15, Jesus is responding to a bunch of religious leaders who are criticizing Him because of all the time He spent with irreligious people. The kind of people that Christians would call lost, unchurched people. All the church people were griping about the time Jesus was spending with the unchurched people. Jesus, you're wasting your time with all those people. Why are you going after those godless people? So Jesus tells us three stories in rapid succession. In Luke 15, 1 through 7, He talks about a lost sheep. In verses 8 through 10, He talks about a lost coin. In the rest of the chapter, He talks about a lost son. In Luke 15, 1 through 7, He talks about a shepherd who is willing to risk 99 safe sheep to pursue the one sheep who's wandered off. And in Luke 15, 8 through 10, He talks about a woman who tears up her entire house in order to find just one missing coin. And Jesus ends both of those stories with basically the same statement. In Luke 15, verse 7, He says this, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Over one sinner who repents. Then jump down to verse 10, same chapter. He says, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Notice the theme here. When one person repents and returns to God, a celebration breaks out in heaven. God is willing to risk everything to reach that one person. And the implication is that if only one person repented and was reconciled to God, it would be worth it. Just one. If you were that one, you've probably heard preachers say this before. If you were the only one, Jesus still would have come for you. God still would have come looking for you, even if you were the only one. The only thing God wants to see more than anything else is for a person who is estranged to be reconciled back to Him. You want to make God happy? You want to put a smile on God's face? Help somebody who is separated from Him come back to Him. That makes God happier than anything else. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter tells us, the Lord is not slow about His promise. He's talking there about Jesus' promise to come back and collect His church. And as time was going on, people were starting to get a little worried. Well, you know, it's been a while. Jesus hadn't come back yet. Peter, what's going on? So he says, the Lord is not slow concerning His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Get this. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, there's some great big theological arguments we could have over exactly what that means. But I really think He's saying plainly there, if God had His druthers, everybody would repent and be reconciled. Sometimes we get the false impression that God is stingy with His mercy. He just kind of sits back here like a grumpy old man saying, get off my lawn. And yeah, okay, well, maybe if you come and grovel enough, then maybe if I'm having a good day, I'll let you back in. That's not what the scripture tells us. The scripture tells us God wants everybody to come back in. He wants us all to come home. He wants all the rebels to lay down their arms. However, the reality is not everyone will be reconciled with him before it's too late. And a big reason for that, I mean, there's a lot of different reasons for that, but one big one is this, because there's only one way to be reconciled with God. There's only one way to be reconciled with God, and unfortunately, not everyone will take advantage of it. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus told his closest followers in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, that's pretty narrow. That's pretty exclusive. Our world doesn't like exclusive very much. That's pretty audacious. What gives Jesus the right to say that? The reason Jesus could make that claim is because he was the only one uniquely suited to serve as a bridge between God and us. That's the basis for the gospel. The gospel portrays Jesus as possessing both a divine nature and a human nature. And that's another deep well we could drown in if we spent enough time there. But today it's just enough for me to say that he had that divine nature and a human one. Jesus demonstrated his divine nature by going around saying things only God had the right to say and doing things only God had the power to do. And as I've told you many times, all these miracles you read about in the gospel, it wasn't that Jesus just wanted to make a big show or make a big splash, okay? Hey, let's freak him out today. Let's feed 5,000 people with a Happy Meal. No, every one of the miracles recorded in the gospel has a point. The point is demonstrating the power of God, because in every one of those miracles, Jesus is doing something that only God has the power to do, or according to the scriptures, was reputed to have the power to do. So he's saying things that only God has the right to say, like your sins are forgiven, like we talked about last week, and then doing things only God has the power to do. But at the same time, the gospels also describe Jesus in nearly every way possible that he was a human being just like you and me. He ate, he slept, he got tired, he got frustrated with people, he wept, he felt joy, he interacted with people, all these different ways. Jesus walked just like us. As the Apostle Paul explained in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator. There's that number again. One God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Just one. Not a half a dozen, not 100, one. 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul elaborates on that a little bit. He says this, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So Jesus is the means God has appointed for people to be reconciled with him, to repent from their rebellion, and to be reconciled back into that faith relationship with him. According to the Gospels, this unique mediator lived the life of obedience that you and I owe to God, but always failed to give him. Jesus then died the death that you and I deserve for our sin, but which he did not. And then he demonstrated God's acceptance of his sacrifice by being raised from the dead. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And he offers us this gift of reconciliation to anyone who will reach out to him in faith and repent of their sin. That's the gospel. Jesus is the life preserver that God is holding out to the human race. And we've all heard that passage in John 3:16. Jesus shared those words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus had a lot of other things to say in that same chapter. In verse 3, he compared this belief to experiencing a second birth, to being born all over again. In John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When we first make that decision to turn from our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our unbelief, and turn in faith to Jesus, it's like being born all over again. We are transferred from one kingdom into another kingdom, from the kingdom of this world into God's kingdom. From darkness and unbelief and ungodliness and unrighteousness into life and light and eternity and righteousness. And that song we sang a little while ago, we sing it so many times, my one defense, my righteousness. if you listen to that very carefully and if you know the scriptures, he's not saying my one defense is my righteousness, because that is an absolute lie. Your righteousness is not worth spit. I hate to tell you this. The Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags. Literally what it says is used toilet paper in the Hebrew. Okay, our righteousness is nothing. Our one defense is his righteousness that we receive through our faith in him. So Jesus becomes our righteousness. My one defense, my righteousness, not mine, it's his. Oh Lord, how I need you. That's what that chorus means. Jesus offers us his righteousness to reconcile us with God. Jesus also warned in that same chapter, John 3, down in verse 18, he says, he who believes in him is not judged. So far, so good. But get this, he says, he who does not believe is judged already, because he's not believed in the only begotten Son of God. If you haven't made that choice to believe in Jesus, to receive him into your life, you're already under God's condemnation. That's our natural state. We're rebels. We've turned away from the one we're supposed to reflect, and we've turned to the things of this world. And because of that, we are rightful targets of God's divine wrath. But because God doesn't wish anyone to perish, he's offered us his Son as a life preserver, as a shield, as a way home. There's only one way for a person to learn how to be reconciled with God. There's one way to God, and there's one way for people to hear about that so they can respond to it. And this is not in your notes, but you may want to write it in. The gospel must be proclaimed. That message that Jesus has come to save, that must be proclaimed in order for people to know about it, in order to respond to it. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, we're told, how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? For it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Somebody has to come and tell them about God's plan, about that one way. One person has to come to another person and tell them about the one way to be reconciled to God. That means God's plan is you. You're God's plan. Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. And this is how it works. If you'll turn to John 1, verse 45, this is how it works. Philip is one of Jesus' first followers. Philip found Nathanael, his buddy. And he said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Philip, who has met Jesus, comes to Nathanael, who has not met Jesus, and Philip says, we have found it. We have found him. We have found the answer. The one who gives life meaning. The one who reconciles us to our Creator. The one who takes away our sin. The one who gives us purpose. We found him. Now look at what Nathanael does. In verse 46, Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's like a lot of people when they hear the gospel. He's skeptical. You know, really? Are you sure about this? Philip says, we found it. Nathanael says, I need more here. And when you come and you share Jesus with people, sometimes they're going to be skeptical. But look at what Philip does. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and give up. He doesn't berate Nathanael. He does this. He says, come and see. He invites Nathanael to come and experience Jesus for himself. You've got to meet this guy, Nathanael. And that's what we're called to do. We come and tell people, we found the answer. Come and see. And so then Nathanael comes. And in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. And he said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So Jesus started telling things about Nathanael that he didn't think anybody else knew. He comes to Jesus, he experiences Jesus, and when he experiences Jesus for himself, look what happens in verse 49. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So he comes to believe based on what he experiences in Jesus himself. And it all started because one man, Philip, came to one friend, Nathaniel, and said, let me tell you what I found. And that's all God calls us to do. To tell our friends and our neighbors what we have found in Jesus and invite them to come and experience that themselves. So make the commitment to take up that challenge. To say, Lord, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do exactly what Philip did. I'm going to go to my friends. I'm going to go to my neighbors. And I'm going to tell them exactly what you've done in my life. And I'm going to invite them to come and experience it for themselves. You don't have to have a theology degree to do that. All you got to do is know Jesus. And if you know Jesus, just tell them what Jesus has done for you. And then invite them to try him out for themselves. Make that commitment. They're not going to hear unless you go. Unless you decide you're going to go and do it. Because it is so easy to make excuses. To say, I can't do that. Reject the excuses. No more excuses. You hear me? Excuses keep us from fulfilling what God has called us to do. Sometimes it's spiritual apathy. We just don't care. You know? We don't want to be bothered. We got too many things going on. Do you really want to stand in front of Jesus one day, believer? Knowing that the thing that makes God happiest most of all is when a sinner repents and is reconciled with him, and you say, so what? You really want to have to explain that? I don't. Sometimes it's an empty inclusiveness. We don't want to ruffle any feathers. You know, well, maybe everybody's going to get there eventually. What did Jesus say about being the one way? The one way? Right there, that I'll tell you. Because if Jesus was wrong, you know, if it's true that all ways lead to God and Jesus says, well, only one way leads to God and it comes through me, that means Jesus was wrong and that means he's not a way. So that whole thing gets thrown upside down. Jesus said, no, there's only one way. All these other ways are dead ends. If you want to be reconciled to God, you got to come through me. Because remember, he's the only one uniquely suited to be the mediator between us and God. One way. And so somebody comes to that and says, well, what about people who've never had the chance to hear about Jesus? You know, people in far-off countries or people who've never met a missionary. So, you know what? The Bible doesn't give us all the answers to that. It tells us that Jesus is the way. It tells us there's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. This is another place we could have a deep theological discussion, but I think it basically boils down to this. I think God knows those hearts that are predisposed to respond to Jesus. And I think if God knows that a person is predisposed to respond to Jesus, he will move heaven and earth to get the gospel to them. We know today, we heard stories all the time today about countries in the Middle East where missionaries are not allowed, where churches are not allowed, where Muslims by the multitude are coming to faith in Jesus based on dreams and visions. Jesus comes to them in a dream and invites them to respond to him. Now, you say, well, there you go. If I don't do it, then God will take care of it that way. But you know what a lot of these dreams have in common? Jesus encourages these people to go seek out his followers. It's like in Acts chapter 9, when the apostle Paul had that dramatic encounter on the road to Damascus with this resurrected vision of Jesus. I believe Paul was saved right there, but Jesus didn't tell him everything he needed to know right there. What did Jesus tell him to do? Paul says, Lord, what am I supposed to do? Jesus says, go on to Damascus and look up a guy named Ananias. And Ananias will tell you what you're supposed to do. Okay? And then the Lord appears to Ananias and says, hey, Paul's coming. You need to be ready to go and share the gospel with him. Because I got a big job for him, but it's up to you. You're the person I'm sending to help him get ready for that. So Jesus has his ways of getting to people who may not have actually heard of him, but a lot of times that way directs them in your direction. And if you're not ready to go, if you're not ready to share, what's going to happen to them? Sometimes it's because, well, we talk about hell a lot, but I don't think we really believe in it anymore. We don't like to dwell on stuff like that. Let me ask you a question. Do you really believe in justice? Do you really believe that God is going to one day right all the wrongs? Because if you do, that ought to send chills down your spine, because that means God's going to have to take sin seriously. God's going to have to pour out his righteous wrath against that which is ungodly and unrighteous. And if a person is trapped in unrighteousness and ungodliness, if they have are separated from the life that comes from their Creator, if they're turned away from Him, what is that going to mean for them for eternity? The Bible talks about hell as a reality. The Bible talks about God's wrath as a reality. But God doesn't want anyone to experience that. He desires none should perish, but that all come to repent and come to eternal life. And if we don't want to see our neighbors wind up as targets of God's wrath, then we need to get busy telling them how they can be saved. Well, maybe we're just too busy. We got too much going on. Folks, we got too much going on to tell people about Jesus. You are too busy. Amen. Seek first His kingdom. One thing, make that your object, your pursuit. And a big part of God's kingdom is helping other people find it. So if you're too busy to do that, you're too busy. If we really believe that this is important, if this is eternity shaping, then maybe we need to carve out some space in our busy schedules and go do it. Aren't you glad Jesus wasn't too busy to go to the cross for you? Maybe it's fear of being rejected. Hey, it's like Philip. Philip just went and said, hey, man, we found it. Everything else was up to Jesus. If they reject what you're sharing, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus. So it's on His shoulders. Your job's just to make the introduction. Leave the rest up to Him. So reject the excuses. No more excuses. Step out in faith. Go and tell. Go and tell. If not you, then who? He said, well, there's so many people around me that don't know Jesus. Just focus on one. Like that starfish. Maybe you can't make a difference in 14,000 people in Soddy Daisy, but you can make a difference on the person that lives next door to you, or the person whose cubicle is across from yours, or the person that's always on the treadmill next to you at the gym. Just focus on that one. I saw a beautiful picture this week that illustrates how this works. You know, they had a hurricane down in the Gulf last week, Hurricane Barry, and as a result of that hurricane, they've had a real problem with some dangerous riptides on the beaches. Sometimes these currents will catch a swimmer by surprise. One minute you are standing safely in the surf, and the next minute you are being dragged out into the deep water, and you can't fight it. It's too strong. So a couple times this week, people noticed a swimmer got in trouble. One of these riptides was pulling somebody out. And some people just kind of sat on the beach in horror. Oh, man, do you see that? Other people went back and just were building sandcastles or whatever. But some people took it on themselves to come together, and they formed human chains from the safety of the beach out into the water where these people were struggling until somebody could get to them and pull them back to safety. What would have happened if those people had not gotten involved? Listen, folks, sin and death are pulling our neighbors out to oblivion. Are we going to stand on the beach and make sandcastles? Or are we going to link hands and go on a rescue mission? If not you, then who? Who is your one? Who are you going to introduce to Jesus this week?
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.